may seem out of place when I constantly say how great an honor it is for me to be with you tonight. When I say out of place, because I have now been with you for a year and a half, and I feel like I'm part of the family. You've made me feel that way. And so why would I say something like that? But I say it because it is true. The honor of being in the presence of those of like precious faith, because I know them, does not diminish what a great moment that is for me to be with you, because I know that you have the desire to worship the Lord, to go to heaven, and you want to help me do the same thing, and I want to help you do the same thing. And so I thank you so much for that relationship and the fellowship that we enjoy in Christ. So many things I want to say at the beginning of this lesson. A preacher, when he's getting ready to get up and speak, has a number of things going through his mind. He thought that he had all of this settled before he got here, but then several things hit his mind and he wants to say them, if for nothing else, to advance what he's hoping to preach and maybe even share something that can be of some benefit or value to you by way of certain memories that are called to his mind. For one, a song that we just sang. I'm not familiar with that song at all, although the tune I was familiar with, as it said even in the song heading that it was to the tune of Son of My Soul. But some of the words of that song, speaking of what the Father has done by way of His creation. About a year or so ago, I decided to change the direction I was driving to services. I'd had about my fill of the 60, and so I decided to start coming on the 202. And while that's a longer drive mile-wise, it's about the same time-wise because of the nice drive and the road is in much better shape, but there is some incredibly beautiful scenery on that route, the mountain ranges there and whatnot, and then coming here in the evenings, the sunset is just hard to capture in words of what that looks like. And I think to myself when I see those things, how in the world can someone live this life through to the end thinking this all just happened one day? It just kind of came up like that. We don't really know why, but one day there was nothing and the next day there was something, and we don't really have a reason to believe that. It was just what we think. And it beats the alternative, doesn't it? The alternative is that there is a God and we're accountable. And it's just interesting that someone can see those things and not recognize that. It reminds me of when I was working with Joe Corley. Joe has been to the Bible lands a few times. I would love to do that. I'm afraid that's not going to be a privilege I ever get to know. It has nothing to do with finances. It has to do with the fact that I've yet to hear about those that go to the Bible lands and find a local church to worship with and eat the Lord's Supper. It becomes a makeshift church that they make out of the people that are traveling there that exists for but a moment, and then no one knows what happened to it. And I'm not going to be a part of anything like that, no matter how badly I want to see the Bible lands, unless I can go over there on a Thursday and be back here Saturday night. But Joe told me that he had gone over there and he had seen what is believed to be the place where Paul presented his lesson at Mars Hill. And there's a statement that Paul makes when he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth," Joe said, you can almost imagine when he said that, because of the natural landscaping of the mountains and hills, that Paul might have turned and said, "The God who made the world," and pointed to those things because they're breathtaking. It's just amazing to think about that. Another thing that I was going to convey is that tonight I'm going to be talking about the high price of sin. I hope that you're wanting to follow along in your Bible regarding that. I say it's a running joke, but it's done with tact and somewhat of respect. One of the running jokes in the South is, well, we have a lot of gospel meetings. That's not a joke. It is indeed true. There's a lot of gospel meetings because of the cluster of churches in various areas. You may live in a city, even a small rural area, where there can be five or six congregations all within 5 or 6 miles of each other. And that was the case for me living in a small town. There were four or five sound churches that you could get to, one to the next, within 10 minutes. And those churches were well established and well attended. And you could go to a gospel meeting almost every night of the week in the summer for 3 months in a different congregation, all within an hour of where you live. Not a bad drive. And you get to know brethren and meet them and make lifelong friendships because you worship there on occasion in gospel meetings. And I've heard some incredible lessons presented in gospel meetings. And I used to walk in and hear people talking to the preacher, especially amongst older preachers, and they'd say, "What are you going to preach on tonight, preacher?" And he would always say, it was almost without fail, "I'm going to preach on sin and tell them I'm against it." And that was just kind of the way they'd say it. And it began to be a running joke. I can remember people asking me that when I'd go hold a meeting. "What are you going to preach on tonight, preacher? You going to preach on sin? Tell us you're against it?" You know, that kind of thing. Indeed, I am going to do that. I am going to preach on that tonight, and I am going to be demonstrating that I'm against it, as you are as well, I'm sure. You're a well-studied group, and you understand what sin is. We're going to be talking about the high price of sin, and we're going to start by looking at a couple of passages in the New Testament that reference something in the Old Testament. I don't know who it was that coined the phrase, "The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed." I can't accept that statement all the way through, but I appreciate the logic of some of it. I understand, I think, what people are trying to say and convey by that, that the Old Testament points often towards the New Testament, giving information that we would not realize in its fullness until the New Testament came and revealed what the Old Testament was truly talking about in various situations. So I can accept the statement on that basis, and we can learn a lot in the New Testament about the Old Testament, and we can learn a lot about the New Testament from the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, as the writer talks about a great many there that are faithful to the Lord, in verse 24, the writer says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses could have made the choice to go along with the Egyptians and live a life of sin and pleasure, but rather he did not do that. He chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God among them, and to do so by way of refusing to give in to the passing pleasures of sin. Folks don't understand that sin offers just that. It's not a lasting pleasure, but a passing pleasure. And it will rob you of so many things, your dignity especially. It will rob you more than that of your soul. The greatest battle that you and I are ever going to face is the battle that we are in against sin. For the benefit of those that would talk to us about sin, they might ask us the question, "Well, what exactly is sin? What are you talking about when you talk about sin?" I've preached about things like this before, so some of the things you're going to hear me say tonight are old hat. You've heard me say them even recently. The answer to the question, what is sin, if we look at it from the scriptural perspective, we find in 1 John 3 and in verse 4 that the answer to that question is that sin is the transgression of the law. God's law, His standard by which we live, if we do not submit to that, we transgress it. And thus we've committed sin. And therefore it is a violating of God's commands. He gives us marching orders. And if we decide to turn a deaf ear to that, if we decide, "No, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to do it the way I want to, I don't need any counsel from the Lord," that is a violating of His command. That is sin. In its truest sense, if you define what sin is, it is a missing of the mark. For those that are fond of the shooting sport or something along that line, they can appreciate what this is, missing the mark. If you can envision a target you're shooting at, whether by way of bow and arrow or gun or rifle or whatnot, if you can envision a target that you're shooting at, maybe even to that degree basketball, since it has such a small target in that respect, and you're trying to sink this ball from all over the court, there's only one way to score, and it is to sink that ball. And so that's the mark. And if you miss that basket to the right or to the left, it doesn't matter how close you got. You don't get points for that. And if I am trying to hit the bullseye on my target, and I hit the bullseye dead center, I have made a good shot. But if I miss it just a little bit to the left or just a little bit to the right, or if I miss it wide left or wide right, or if I miss it way up top or way down low, I have missed the mark. And that's what sin is. It is missing the mark of God's high standard of how it is that I'm to live. And we don't have to spend a lot of time watching the news or reading the news online or whatnot to understand that the society that we live in has for years been lulled to sleep concerning sin. The society that we live in doesn't want to hear about sin. It doesn't want to think about the remedy for sin. It doesn't want to think about giving up sin, but rather will argue vehemently for the right to live in sin. And that's the society that we live in now. And it's being force-fed to our kids and schools and whatnot. And because nobody wants to be responsible anymore for their actions, no one wants to bear the burden for their guilt, they kind of shift the blame and say, well, the reason I've done this is because of this. This fellow here made me do this. This person here made me feel this way, and that's why I acted out. Now, there's no question but that people can provoke others to wrath. There's no question but that people can prompt me to sin. But at the end of the day, they're not going to be held accountable for what I did. They're going to be held accountable for what they did. And I'm not going to be held accountable for what they made me do. I'm going to be held accountable for doing it myself, for making the choice to do what was wrong in the first place. It reminds me so often of conversations I would have with my mother growing up as a young boy when I had to explain to her why I did something she told me not to do. And every time I had to explain it, I tried to shift the blame and say, but Mama, you understand, this was Johnny. Johnny was the one who said this. Johnny was the one who forced me to do this. Johnny was the one who took me by the hand and we took off down the street and all this kind of thing. And I can hear it now. I can hear it like it was yesterday, some 40 years ago. If Johnny told you to jump off the bridge, would you do it? I can hear it just as surely as I'm standing here. And what my mother was telling me was, I can talk about Johnny all day long, but Chris was about to get his fanny tanned for what I was saying Johnny was doing. I was responsible for me. And today, man justifies a number of things that he never would have justified years ago. Now, can we appreciate how dangerous sin is? Think about things you hear people justifying today that 50 years ago they never would have justified. Actions. Think about things you hear people saying today. That's all right. You know, that's people are going to be people. That's what they're going to do. I can remember someone that was very close to me and my family. He was a very dear friend and was family. And I can remember when he was talking to me about his son, his young son. And his son was a very young age, and he said, I heard him in his room playing by himself, and he uttered a foul word. Apparently he heard it on television. And he said, but you know, I didn't do anything about it. He's going to hear it somewhere. He's going to hear it anyway. If my mother had heard me do that, even by myself, with no friend in the room, I would have another story to tell you tonight about something else she did. But I didn't do that. I knew better. It wasn't because I was such a good little child. I knew better. I knew not to do that because I'd be punished for it. Now look at the attitude, how it shifted. Well, I mean, that's all right. I can't imagine 40 years ago having a gaming console in my home, let alone a gaming console that was so graphic in its portrayal of murder, killing someone and the blood splattering everywhere. And people say, well, that's just kids today. I mean, that's fun. It's entertaining. It's just a sign of the times. It's not a big deal. Nobody's really using that as motivation to go shoot up a school. Are you quite sure about that? Are you quite sure? I've been reading in papers for years about school shootings that were orchestrated by young men who figured out how to lay out a plan playing one of those video games. And then somehow I'm wrong for calling attention to it. I'm being criticized for saying that there is something there. I'm not saying that the video game is at fault, but it certainly does find itself a useful tool of Satan to open the door of the mind to accept so much evil. As I mentioned in a sermon some time back, someone has said this, and it's such a good thing to consider about sin, that sin always takes you farther than you ever wanted to go. It always keeps you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and it always costs you more than you ever wanted to pay. There's no way to say, well, I'll just dabble in sin for a little while. It ain't going to be that bad. Oh, it's that bad. So we're going to notice in our lesson this evening the high price of sin. What sin cost? What does sin accomplish? And we're going to see that in a few points. One, sin separates us from the Father. And this is contrary to what a lot of people believe, and it's, again, contrary to what some people teach, this idea that sin is committed rather than one being born in sin. The Bible teaches that sin is committed. But there are people that try to justify sin by saying, well, we can't help it. We can't help it because we're just born with a fallen nature. We're born with a sinful nature. When we come into this world, we're nothing more than sinners. But sin is not passed on from one person to another like it was something you inherit. That's not what sin is said to be in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, we find, just as I said a moment ago, that sin is something I'm responsible for by way of commission. I might veer from this point for just a second and talk about that for just a fraction of an instant. You've heard of people pray through the years. I've heard it a lot about folks that pray to the Father and ask for forgiveness of sins of commission and sins of omission. I know what they mean when they say that. I can remember an older brother coming to me one time because I was learning to pray. You know, I'd become a Christian and I was learning to pray, and I heard these folks say that, and he pulled me aside and he said, I want to talk to you a little bit about that phrase you just used, sins of commission and sins of omission. I said, okay, and he just made this one point. He said, they're all sins of commission. In other words, if I decide to leave something off, that is a committing of sin. I've chosen to do something that I shouldn't do, that I should have done, you know, something like that. So I can appreciate that. But sin is committed. It's not something I inherit. It's not something my Father passed on to me the moment I was born into this world. Even if you were born into the world by way of a sinful act, suppose two people commit fornication, suppose somebody's raped, that kind of thing. That does not mean somehow that the baby that is born as a result of that relationship or that unfortunate circumstance, that sinful activity, is somehow sin. That is just not true. There's no Bible for that. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the prophet says, the soul who sins, who? The soul who sins. Notice what he could have said that he did not say. The Holy Spirit could have solved this issue and settled this once for all dilemma for us by saying, the soul that is born in sin will die. But he didn't say that. He said, the soul who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Chris Bates does not get to stand before Jesus Christ in judgment and say, but Lord, it was my father's sin that I inherited. I don't get to argue that way. And then in verse 24, it puts it right back on me again, where there the prophet says, but when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations of the wicked, will he live? All the righteous deeds which he has done, he will not be remembered for those on the account of the treachery which he has committed and the sin which he has committed. For them he will die. He stands on his own. He has to give an account of his own sin. What does sin do? We said here, separates us from the Father. How do we know that? Because Isaiah is very clear as the prophet of God to God's people of the old covenant when he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your sin, your iniquity, not your father's, but your iniquity has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your sin has caused him to turn on you. That's my responsibility. Wednesday night, when Stan was delivering the invitation, He highlighted the difference between the old man of sin and the new man in Christ in Romans chapter 6. The kind of life we once were subject to by choice, and the kind of life by choice we can be subject to now. We can understand that only by the grace of God can we be saved. And as he showed very eloquently and refuted very clearly this false teaching that some hold to, well, then I guess if sin causes grace to increase, we ought to sin so much so we can get more grace. And that's not what at all Paul was talking about. He said, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We celebrate the grace of God. We understand by his grace that we're saved. But God's grace, which is greater than all our sin, is not to be considered so lightly that because we have the grace of God, we can just go on living in sin. And the grace will increase somehow. It will abound even more so to us. In Romans 6 and verse 16, still within that theme, Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in life? Which one are resulting in righteousness? Which one will you submit yourself to as a servant? The old man of sin and its ways that please the devil? If you do so, you need to know that that's going to separate you from God and keep you in that state. You've heard me say this before, and you all know this well. You know this. You've studied your Bible. We've talked about gross misuses of Scripture through the years, and when someone we haven't seen for a while in the family or an old buddy shows up that you hadn't seen for a while, or even as a joke, you send someone in your house to go to the store and you expect that to be a 15-minute haul and they come back about 2 or 3 hours later, it's kind of a joke. Well, looky here, the prodigal son just walked in the door. And sometimes people say that thinking somehow that's a compliment. The prodigal son. It's not a compliment. The prodigal son, the word prodigal means wasteful. And we read about the prodigal son in one of the parables that Jesus tells as recorded in the book of Luke. And consider the testimony of the prodigal himself. Consider the testimony of this man. Jesus tells of a man who has two sons. The younger son came to his father and said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his inheritance. He divided his wealth among his sons. And a few days later, that son, he gathered everything together and went on a journey. And there he squandered in a foreign country, in a faraway place. He squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything he had, a great famine came to that land. And he began to be impoverished, so he had to hire himself out like a servant. And he did so to one of the citizens of that land, who then took him and sent him into his field to feed his swine. And the text says he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. But no one was giving anything to him. This is his plight. This is his mess. And what does he do? The translation that I use, New American Standard, says, but when he came to his senses, other translations, and I happen to like some of these better on some of these verses, and one of them says, when he came to himself. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread? I'm dying here with hunger. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father, and I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And we know the rest of that story. We know how the father saw him and wept, hugged him and kissed him, put on a nice robe and had the fatted calf killed, and the other brother wasn't too keen on any of that. But the father was so glad to know that this son that he thought was dead was alive. He was lost, but now he's found. But the point I want to make is the testimony of the prodigal himself. He said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He bore the responsibility on himself. And what did he do? He separated himself from his father. He separated by his choice himself from the one who gave him these blessings. He turned from that and went off into a foreign land. and he squandered it, living it up in sin. Do you see how dangerous sin is? It separates you from Almighty God. Something else about the high price of sin is it always brings about spiritual death. We're talking about death. We're talking about a separation. Death is a separation. And so death has many contexts to it. When we're talking about physical death, we mean by that a separation of the spirit from the body. James 2 and verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself." So when there is death, there is a separation. In whatever context we're using it in, there is a separation. We can go back like we did this morning and look at Adam and Eve, and we recall that they sinned in the Garden of Eden. So there was a couple of deaths that take place here. God told them, you should not eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't even touch it. You're going to die if you do. We read in Genesis 5 of their death. We read of at least Adam's death. And so we find a physical death by way of consequence came on that. There was a separation of the spirit from the body. But we also know that he sinned by doing this. So now there is a separation and fellowship between him and God. But remember, there was yet another separation. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, Moses records there, "Then God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." There was a separation from the tree of life. What would happen if Adam ate of the tree of life? God said he would eat and live forever. And then Adam would not realize the consequence of his sin. And God, being holy, will not allow for that. So he drove him out. He separated him from the garden. In sin, we are dead before God, separated from him. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins." And later in that flow of thought, in that context, Ephesians 2 and verse 4 beginning, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." A similar statement does Paul make in the Colossian letter. It's interesting, the correlation of the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter and how much they line up together. Two different peoples, two different congregations essentially, or gatherings of Christians. And there's mention in the Colossian letter of a letter coming to Colossae from Laodicea, and that they were, in reading this letter, to pass that on as well to Laodicea to be read there. And some commentators believe that the letter coming from Laodicea was the Ephesian letter. Not that the Laodiceans and the Ephesians are the same, but that Paul, in having that letter circulated for instruction purposes and godly living, was demonstrating that he was teaching and preaching the same thing everywhere. And so the letter that Laodicea had being passed on now to Colossae, and the letter that Colossae had being passed on to Laodicea, would show that they rhyme just fine with each other. I don't know if that's exactly what was going on as far as the purpose. I'm not really concerned about that as much as I am the fact that what those Laodiceans did read was that Paul was in fact teaching the same thing everywhere. He didn't veer from that teaching whatsoever. And the Colossians should have certainly been impressed were it true that the letter coming from the Ephesian or from the Laodicean brethren was the Ephesian letter, and to see how closely their problems lined up with one another, namely and especially the problem of sin and the remedy for it, what Paul talked about with regards to the church in both letters, and what Paul talked about in regards to holy and godly living in both letters. So much of what he said was so similar. And here, in the Colossian letter, chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." That sounds a lot like some of the things he says in Ephesians chapter 2. But they were dead in their transgressions. They were separated because of sin. And those who live in that state of spiritual death, they're going to die in that state. Living in a state of spiritual death, meaning that you're alive physically but dead spiritually because you've chosen to live in sin and you think nothing of it. You don't seem to be in any way brokenhearted, or as Ed pointed out this morning, contrite, crushed by that? Why, it's just something everybody does. So why am I bothered by it? Well, you ought to be. It ought to be something that breaks your heart, because if it doesn't now, it will later. In Romans 6 and verse 23, again, that Ed cited this morning, for the wages of sin is death. This is what I'm going to receive for living in iniquity, living in sinful pleasure, living a life separated from God and from His fellowship. This is a high price to pay because of sin. Are you willing to pay that price? You willing to pay that price? What about this? Our sin required Jesus' death. Do I have your attention yet? Our sin required Jesus' death. His sin did not require His death. He never sinned. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." One of the marvelous things about this book, the book of God, is what we learn when we begin to read it from page one. As we talked about this morning, we learn of where we came from, the institution of the human family, the fact that we have a Creator. But we also learn, not very far into the reading of this book, of that eternal purpose we talked about this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. When God made known to the serpent that He would provide the remedy needed, although it was not clearly understood yet what God meant, we now know through the fullness of the revelation exactly what God was referencing when He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will bruise you on the head. You'll bruise him on the heel." Obviously, one of those blows is more severe. A blow to the heel would significantly slow down the one suffering that. If I were walking at a good pace or running at a good pace and suddenly I have a blow to the heel, a bruise to the heel, that's going to significantly hinder my progress and my movement. But if I deliver a blow to the head of an enemy, especially one that is a fatal blow, that's a whole different ballgame. We believe that we can see this happening in the life and death of Christ. In His crucifixion, there's a seeming defeat. Satan seems to have won. This is the Son of God, and look at Him, defeated. Beaten, mocked, not accepted, crucified between two thieves. And you can almost hear the resounding laughter and glee, celebratory praise that Satan is giving to himself at that moment. And 3 days later, that tune changed. 3 days later, there was a death blow delivered to the head of the serpent when Jesus raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power. But that suffering that He endured, He did so for me, for you, because my sin, because your sin required that price to be paid. So I say again, do I have your attention yet? Do you see how high a price this is? The psalmist, as well as Isaiah the prophet, look ahead to what Jesus would suffer. They speak of Him bearing our sins as an offering for sin. The 22nd Psalm reads almost like a perfect Old Testament version of the crucifixion of Christ. You read it and it reads just like that 1,000 years before it happened. And nearly 700 years before it happened, Isaiah in Isaiah 53, again reference to which was made this morning at the Lord's Supper. Isaiah 53, Isaiah says, "But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon Him. By His stripes we're healed." Before that He said, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." I believe we sang something about that this morning. This is what my sin caused. This is a high price to pay for one who was not worthy to die, but so much more glorious than such a death would be required of Him. He was far above needing to submit to that for me. And yet, because of His love, because of His mercy, because of His humility, He submitted to that so that I wouldn't have to lose my soul in hell. Hebrews 9 and verse 22, the writer says, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But it is because of the blood that Jesus shed in His death that we can be redeemed, bought back from slavery of sin. Sin will tear you apart. Sin will cause you to lose your soul. There's no amount of money. No amount of money. If someone is taken hostage and is held for ransom, there's enough money somewhere to buy them back. If I commit just one sin, not a lifetime of sin, just one sin, there's not enough money in all of the world for all time to redeem me. Not enough. Not even close. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." This harkens back to that Passover lamb, essentially. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In Him you were also redeemed by His blood. He has made redemption for you by His blood. We have received that, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace." What did our sin cause? It caused the death of Christ, a high price to pay. It'll bring about the wrath of God. Can you afford that price? Now consider for a moment the nature of God, that He is holy and just, and because of that, He is required of Himself to punish sin. He can have nothing to do with it. And yet, because God is a God of love and grace and mercy, He also forces Himself to provide the remedy for sin. God's justice cannot tolerate sin. God's mercy moves Him to provide the remedy for sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. The grace that can forgive all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our grief. And yet we understand that wrath awaits those who don't seek that mercy. And Hebrews 10 and verse 30, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge His people.'" It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't think people think that. I don't think people see God that way. He's that grandfatherly figure that's holding His arms out to hug you, hug your neck, and He is. But He is also a God of wrath. And no matter how good I think I am, and no matter how good I treat other people, if I do not serve Him in faith according to what He says, not according to what I want it to say, if I don't serve Him in the obedience of faith according to what He says, that grandfatherly figure I will not see. But I'll see the judge, and I'll hear the proclamation that I don't want to hear. That proclamation being in Matthew 25 and verse 41, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal flame, the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not come to me." And then they will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and not come and visit you?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into eternal destruction, but the righteous into eternal life." See what sin does? Brings about God's wrath. And there is no sinful action that I can commit that somehow I can get away with. I can hide this one from the Lord. I can remember when I made bad grades on my report card, I tried to hide that from my parents by not talking about the fact that it was report card day. I thought I could outsmart them. I don't know why I thought that. I had bad enough grades, I couldn't outsmart myself. Why did I think I could outsmart my parents? I tried to hide that, but they'd find it out. And even if they didn't, even if there was a time that they didn't find it out, which is not the case, my sin will find me out, if not now, on the day of judgment. Hebrews 4 and in verse 13, the writer says, "And there is no creature who is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." One final point, and the lesson is yours, and that is sin will cause one to miss heaven. So many people try to minimize sin by saying, "Well, you know, everybody does it. I'm not the only one who sins." And all kinds of justification people will make appeal to as some kind of way to relax and ease their minds because of the sin that they've committed. And they will even draw every conceivable scenario up on a board or on a piece of paper to the extent that they'll have a fellow sinning in his very last breath. What's he going to do? What about him? Here's a fellow that's lived a good life, but he sins in his very last breath. They're coming up with everything they can to justify sin. Brethren, there is no justification for sin. There's none. No matter how compelled you feel to justify it, it cannot be done. Jesus Christ deserves much more respect than that. He gave His life and shed His blood, not so that I could justify sin, but so that I could shun it and have heaven to gain. Someone wants to justify sin. Someone wants to find a way to die in sin and be okay, but Jesus said, "You can't do it. I go away and you seek me, you'll die in your sins, and where I'm going, you cannot come." John chapter 8 and verse 21. So let's know this, that if we remain faithful, the writer of the Hebrew letter tells us in chapter 4 and in verse 9 that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And in verse 11 he says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest we fall through following the same example of disobedience." The example that he's talking about is in the previous verses of Israel's disobedience. And they fell. And we can fall too. And we dare not put ourselves in a situation where we, like those of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, fail to inherit the kingdom of God. But one of the great joys we look forward to is a reunion with all of those who are faithful for all time. And heaven is far too valuable to miss. My friend Sam Binkley, that I made reference to this morning, who has gone on to his reward at the age of 100 last year, wrote a song that is included in our songbooks called "Heaven, the Place I Long to Be." And our brother Sam will finally realize that. He longed for that place. He yearned for it. He talked to me about it often. He took me under his wing to talk to me a number of times, came to my office many times to talk to me, took me to lunch several times, and somehow, some way, that conversation would turn to heaven. He wanted to go to heaven because he understood how valuable heaven is as it is portrayed in the Scriptures by God Almighty, and it's too valuable to miss. And we have so many wonderful examples in Hebrews 11 to follow. And we have the assurance that God has provided something better for us so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Indeed, the high price of sin. If we look to Jesus and fix our eyes upon Him, the author and perfecter of faith, we can follow in His good example, we can abide in His doctrine and His teaching, we can have the hope that is there for those of us who seek to do just that in the obedience of faith, and we can overcome the plague of sin. But know this, if you don't do that, the price that you're going to pay is so high that I haven't even touched the hem of the garment talking about it tonight. I hope that we can see and appreciate how dangerous sin is and how foolish it is to make excuses for sin. So let's seek to be found in God's mercy and found in faith and obedience to His will. 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So many focus on that last part, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, and we need to focus on that. But the promise is made of that cleansing to those who walk in the light. And that's my responsibility. And if I'm walking in the light, it's because I appreciate the high price of sin and that I can't pay up. I can't pay up. And if I decide I'm going to live according to that way, I will pay up in a way I didn't want to by losing my soul for all eternity. We don't want that to happen to anyone. And if you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a child of God, we want you to leave behind the high price of sin and take upon yourself the yoke and burden of Christ, which is easy and light. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that here tonight, understanding what great a price sin is and what sin has caused, you repent of your sin, and you're buried in the waters of baptism into Christ for the remission of your sins, that you shall be saved from sin. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, our Lord said in Mark 16:16. And we can help you to obey the gospel. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord as you need to. You've given in to sin, and you realize that that price is not something you can pay. And now is the time to repent. And you can pray to God and ask for His mercy and forgiveness, and trust that He extends it to you if you pray that earnestly and if you pray that in sincerity. Maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray in a public way and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints on your behalf. We'll pray with you and pray for you. We want you to go to heaven. We want you to be faithful to the Lord, and we want you to help us do the same. So if we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ as extended through the call of the gospel, then let that be known now as we stand and sing.